Let him know. Today we are in Hebrews chapter 13, finishing up this book that has been a tremendous joy to us over the last few months. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I. And as we begin, we can be thankful. At last I checked, we are streaming online, and there was some doubt as to whether that would happen today. So praise the Lord for that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for the body of Christ, for what you have done for us. And we also thank you for the body of Christ as we individuals who are counted as members of your body, that we might gather together, that we have a mutual obligation to one another, a mutual care, a mutual exhortation, a mutual working of your will in each other's lives. And we thank you for that. Very often we do not know how best to move, and yet you are God over that as well. And so, Father, we ask that you bless us in the reading of your word today and the teaching which flows from it, that we might apply it, might gain understanding, and might take hold of how best to live it out in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I told you some time ago that the law existed for two purposes, and hopefully you recall what that is, right? That the law exists as our tutor to show us what righteousness looks like, but the first and foremost aspect of the law is to show us how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. It is to expose our sin, that we can never work our way to heaven. We can never somehow take hold in our own power and in our own working something which is efficacious to the saving of the soul. We just fall short of the glory of God. And no matter how much we rigorously pursue it, how persnickety we are in the keeping of its regulations, we will never, ever get there. Not to mention, we can never pay for it in righteousness, works of righteousness, the failures that we've already done. We can't get there on our own. And so the law exists to show us our failure and to teach us what righteousness looks like, even though it cannot save. And so we won't spend much time today as we open with verse 9. But Paul here, I think, well, Paul, I always say Paul. I'll just say Paul. We're in the last chapter. He says, look, there is a thing out in the world that looks very much like the thing inside Judaism. And I think here in verse 9, he's making an allusion to a broad spectrum of doctrine called Gnosticism. We'll pick up more with this on our Wednesday's teaching. Aren't you just anticipating with glee now? We get to talk about Gnosticism. But he says this, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which through those who were occupied were not benefited. I think here he's making an allusion, and actually what he's doing is he's breaking a cardinal rule of teaching, that is, introducing a new subject right before you end. But this new subject has something in common with that old law teaching, with that old legalism to be found in Judaism. It is to place upon something a power that it does not have. And he makes an allusion here to strange and varied teaching, Gnostic teaching, that has something very in common with the Jewish mindset, with the Jewish way of thinking, that somehow by the keeping of law or by the eating of certain foods, I can gain a measure of grace. I can come into an understanding of God. And he says, don't be carried away by such things. The world's version of legalism has a lot in common with the church's version of legalism or the Jewish version of legalism. Legalism's legalism, and it always falls short. It always falls short. And so here he makes an allusion to that. But moving on to what is more imminent to our understanding and teaching today, we pick up in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, I told you some time ago that at this time, I believe that as this book is written, that temple sacrifices are still in force. They are still going on. And that must have been absolutely illustrative to the readers of this wonderful book. Must have been absolutely illustrative to them. Because here they are, they're sitting there with a visible representation of Old Testament law. It's being worked out in front of them. In a sense, I wish those sacrifices were occurring in Jerusalem today, because it would be such a picture for us who exist in the economy of Christ, who understand grace, who have an experience of real salvation. That those of us who really understand that would have this picture to contrast it by. It'd be amazing. But these people did. And these are people who are heavily invested. They had grown up with Judaism. They had grown up with the sacrifices. And like all things, no matter how worthless they are, if it's what you grow up with, if it's your experience, it becomes meaningful to you. Many of you have that experience in your life today, that you look back at old family traditions, and objectively, those family traditions are meaningless. But for you who experience, they become meaningful. And sometimes you get a sense of it when you start explaining to somebody this thing that your family does, and they have that look on their face of, what a bunch of odd wads, what a bunch of weirdos. You literally do that. Yeah, well, yeah, actually, now that you mention it, it is strange. But these people, they have this experience of altar sacrifice, of this worship. And as strange as it might look to you, for them it was their normal, and for them it was meaningful. But in and of itself, it could not do. And so, the apostle here, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle, those who are doing that thing over there, that if you went to Jerusalem, you could see it. They can't eat from our table. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's explain. In the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, these two things are laid out, and it has to do with the role of sacrifice. And the way sacrifice worked is that there had to be an enormous substructure or infrastructure in place to provide temple sacrifice. Have you ever thought about that? Ever thought about that? Now, we have 365 days in a year. Well, they were around 360 days in a year, depending on the calendar that was being used, depending on the group of people you were dealing with. Yes, the number of days in a year seemed to change depending on your culture. That happens. So, but think about it. There you have a morning and an evening sacrifice as a normal, ordinary use of worship inside Judaism. Okay? So, folks, that's over 700 animals a year that have to be sacrificed. And you don't make animals overnight. You have to work at them. Any of you who have animals, you know, it's deadly difficult not only to keep them alive, but to keep track of them. Well, imagine 700 minimum that you need. 700 minimum that you're going to need in a 12-month period. Well, then you're producing all these animals. Well, how many of them will meet the Old Testament requirement of being spotless, pure, and perfect? How many of them will meet the kosher standard? Well, suddenly you're talking about much bigger numbers, aren't you? And that's just for the morning and evening sacrifice. But then there's the sacrifices that people bring through the year for their various sin issues. And then there's the Day of Atonement. And then there are special feasts. And then there's, well, how many animals does it take to produce the handfuls, but the gargantuan handfuls that you need every day and periodically through the year? Well, think about that. And then here's what happens. Let's tell you, say you take a pure and spotless lamb, a pure and spotless goat, a pure and spotless bull, and you bring it to the sacrifice. Well, that represents a dollar figure. And for some of you, you actually have an appreciation of a dollar figure. How much does a bull cost? How much does a goat cost? How much does a sheep cost? How much does a lamb cost? Well, you need two of those every day. And then you're going to take that lamb and you're going to sacrifice. You're going to take that bull and you're going to sacrifice it. And most of it is just going to get sort of, a little bit of it's going to get burned up in sacrifice. But then the rest of that, what happens to the rest of it? Well, actually the priest, and the priest alone, is able to eat a portion of it. Well, you only have so many priests, and you only have so much need in a priest's week. The vast majority of every sacrifice is taken out of the camp, taken out of the city, and it's burned. It's not used to feed the poor. It's not distributed to God's people. It's not resold. It's burned up. And actually, this is why meat sacrificed to idols became such an issue in the New Testament, because the vast majority of pagan worship, that was a good sideline business for temple worship, is those sacrifices would be taken out and sold. But not in Judaism. In Judaism, a little bit went to sacrifice to the Lord, a little bit went to feed the priest, and the rest of that financial representation was burned up. It was destroyed. It just went away. You know, imagine the money involved, the work involved, for most of what was spent upon worship to just be burned up into the ether. And that's what he's referring to here in verse 10. The only people who could touch that sacrifice, who could eat of that sacrifice, who could be served that sacrifice, was that tiny little contingent of the priest. And understand, folks, those priests were like you and me in every way, except that they had a unique role and a unique responsibility. Remember that as we've talked through this, I've explained this for months, that inside the world, out in the world, the priests of those religions represent God to man. They represent God's authority, and there's a certain degree which that's true. But inside Judaism, the vast majority of the emphasis is that the priest represents man to God. He goes to God with man's need. He goes to God representing man. And that's why when he goes into the temple, the priest has to offer a sacrifice for himself first. Before he can ever do anything for you, before he can ever do anything for God's people, before he can ever do anything in corporate worship, he has to deal with his own need. And one of the unique, that makes him like you and me. And one of the unique aspects, one of the unique or special parts, one of the things that just makes his life a little different from yours is that he was able to eat of the table of sacrifice. That a portion of every goat or ram or bull or sheep or lamb, the priest could take a portion of it to take care of his own need. And that was unique to him. One of the tiny little aspects of his world that was different from the world of the average Jewish person. And nobody else could eat of that. All of that financial representation, investment, and work just burned up in the ether. Because at that point, what was offered in sacrifice, offered for atonement, was considered holy unto God, and not just anybody could touch it anymore. Well, he's referring to that here. We have an altar from which those who serve at tabernacle have no right to eat. These people who served at tabernacle, these people who offered the sacrifices, they could eat of that table. You could not. The apostle now turns it around and says, however, now that Christ has come, now that real sacrifice is offered, now that God's plan is really fulfilled, those of you who are Christ's have the ability to eat of a table that they cannot. And some of you may be getting it. That if you went to the temple on a sacrifice day, and let's say you're impoverished, let's say you're poor, it would have to cross your mind, wouldn't it? It would have to cross your mind that you're watching a sacrifice be offered at a table, be offered unto God, be offered unto Christ, even the showbread, which was only given to the poor in exception or those who were in extreme need. David became one of those recipients, as you recall, when he was on the run. But those things were special. And that leftover bread, that leftover meat, all of it had to be carried outside the camp, outside of the city, to a place and burned. Wouldn't you be thinking, man, I wish... it's a fairly decent steak to just get burned up. But it was holy unto God. And so the apostle writes here and he says, understand something. For those of you in Christ, you can now eat of a table which they can't. When you would have looked at that table in the past and perhaps been jealous of it, perhaps thought, isn't that amazing that they get access of it? And notice, not everybody could sign up for a priest. You had to be a Levite. Only Levites could eat of that table. No Jewish person outside of the Levitical order ever ate of that table legitimately. And now he says, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have now received the real Lamb, we can eat of a table that they cannot. We're a part of something exclusive. Remember, I told you before, it is the univocal message of Christ, of the Word of God. There is no salvation to be found under any other name than Jesus. No matter what belief sincerely held or what mental gymnastics you go through to believe it. Just one more aspect where it is exclusive unto Jesus. We have a table to eat of, which those who serve at Tabernacle, who have all the trappings of worship, who have all of the history of the Old Testament behind them, we now eat of a table that they can't even touch. We are to be found in Christ. Man, doesn't that hit you? The exclusivity of being a believer, the special sanctified position that you hold. And notice, folks, you hold this position as one who has a right to eat at that table. And who are the ones who serve at that table? Priests. It must have been absolutely astonishing and inconceivable when in the Old Testament, God says of his nation of Israel broader, these are royal priesthood, a holy nation, when they had no participation in priesthood and no understanding of what it meant to be royal as well as holy in nation. Of course, that passage was primarily given and would be fulfilled in you, church, in you. I remember some years ago, I was part of a traveling singing group. And we traveled through the United States singing at various places. And we would stay in homes of people who did not want to host us. And we had no intention of being there, but that's the way it worked. Total strangers sitting down and pretending that we have things in common. And very often, we didn't even have the gospel in common. There's people we were staying with who, because they attended a church, they signed up to host somebody out of guilt or whatever other reason. And I was sitting there across from a young man who I don't think he knew Jesus at all. I think he was as lost as an Easter egg in high weeds. And he's sitting there and he says, so you guys are in ministry school? And I said, yeah. And my friend Urs was with me, Swiss German, lovely man. And we were sitting there and we were trying to share the gospel. And this young kid, he said, So when is it that you become priests or whatever? And I said, well, we actually already are. Every believer is a priest before God. Meant nothing to him. Dead eyes, folks. When you speak a language that somebody can't understand, just staring at us. No understanding of what it was to be a Christian, but to be in Christ means that you are a priest unto God, which means you have access to a table that they can't touch or participate or partake of. That's who you are as a believer. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin, and are burned outside the camp. Understand, that's why. Those animals, that blood brought, that was offered for sin. And then it's burned outside the camp. Nobody can have access to that. But guess what, folks? Jesus, our high priest, has taken his own blood into the Holy of Holies. And you have become a partaker of it. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter what belief system you hold other than Christ. You can't participate in that table. Only those who are Jesus's. And folks, that's another peg in the wall of what I've been talking to you about. How in the world could you ever lose a salvation based in what Jesus does for you when he passes through such hell and high water to accomplish it? How in the world could you butter-fingered, weak believers ever lose something that Jesus did for you? You've been transformed. You've been remarkably translated. You're God's creature by his work and his hands. He's the one who spilt his blood for you. How in the world could he ever lose you? Of course it's not up to you. And so Jesus becomes our sacrifice. Now, all illustrations break down, and this is an illustration that he's using, but it's a theological point. His point is, of course, that because Jesus has done the work by his blood, he becomes the sacrificial lamb. He becomes the animal, so to speak, that is killed on our behalf. He's brought that blood into the Holy of Holies and so satisfied the propitiatory requirement of God, the wrath satisfaction. These things are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, that seems to be a literal reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, remember, at the spot where Jesus was tried to the spot where Jesus is crucified is only the measure of a few hundred yards, but it makes a tremendous difference because one is inside the city of Jerusalem and the other is outside. Of course, he's speaking here in terms of tabernacle, outside the city, outside the camp, outside the gate. But he seems to be making a theological point there, that Jerusalem is set apart as a city unto God's purpose. It is the place of peace. It's the place where wrath satisfaction is met and sacrifices are offered. Well, Jesus is taken outside. And just outside, if we are correct in our understanding of where Jesus is crucified, which I think we are, it is less than a stone's throw from Jerusalem's gate. And that seems to have a point in the apostle's mind here. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And we have a mixed metaphor here. He's doing two things at once. One is he's referring to the Old Testament sacrifice at tabernacle. The other is he's drawing an analogy to New Testament sacrifice in the temple, but then taking both of those things and drawing an analogy to what we experience in Christ. Understand what he's saying, believer. Understand what he's saying. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people, that is you, that he might sanctify you or set you apart unto his purpose, that is, set you apart for his saving work. So that Jesus might do that, he suffers outside the gate, he dies. And actually what seems to be happening there, it's like I said, all illustrations break down. A couple of weeks ago we were talking about the issue that Jesus walks into the Holy of Holies and he bears his own blood and he bears you in representation at the mercy seat of God and redeems you. Here, he's appealing to a different thing. That the sacrifice that's remained, the leftover, that also is holy. And it has to suffer outside the camp. It has to be burned. It has to be destroyed. What isn't eaten at the table by those for whom it's due, it goes outside. Now, the illustration begins to break down, but I think it has a point. Notice, folks, that the Old Testament sacrificial system, that Old Testament sacrifice and system that goes with it, you had no part in as an ordinary Jew. You had no part in other than what the priest carried for you before God. Those guys, as holy and as set apart to God's purposes as they were, have no part with what God's doing for you. That Old Testament Jewish system, sincerely held and even held within the context of the Old Testament, has no inherent value in this new system in Christ. The elaborateness of it is profound. Christian, that's a huge point. It's an absolutely huge point. And the whole point is this: for we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking a city which is to come. Remember what he was talking about all the way back in Hebrews 11? Christian, we now walk by faith, not in works. That Christ does it all on our behalf, not somehow us adding to the merit of Christ that which can be meritorious and worthy of merit. This is one of my criticisms towards our Catholic friends. It's a reversal of priesthood. Actually, it's one of the criticisms I would offer. And it's an elaborate criticism, but bear with me. That inside Catholicism, the priests represent God to man more than they ever represent man to God. It's actually, to me, it breaks what God's system has already put into place. It's one of my criticisms. And notice that the priest, he can bring spiritual authority to your life, where he says, if you wish to have grace dispensed to you, say these prayers and do these penances. If you wish to merit the merit of Christ, then do these things. And so he becomes an instrument by which somehow God's direct working for your forgiveness comes to bear. Folks, don't ever be prone to think that way. Jesus has done it all. You need no priest to represent you to God. You are the priest now, and Jesus is your high priest. He represents you directly, and you have no need of any other thing. The church is not somehow a dispenser of God's grace. We are a celebration of it. A bunch of lost and broken people who are tied together by the imminent and excellent work of Jesus. We find ourselves saved by his grace, by a faith that he gives us, by a grace dispensed through the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. There are no hierarchies here towards the efficaciousness of knowing God better. You can know him completely because you are saved by grace, you are imbued by his Holy Spirit, gifted by his word, and now you gather together as believers before him. That's unbelievable and, quite frankly, inconceivable in the Old Testament legal version. We have a thing that God is doing, and it's absolutely unique to the believer. A table which those Old Testament priests could never touch, participate, or know. And notice also, Christian, we are not seeking things here. We're seeking things to come. We are aiming towards that which is later, a thing to be realized in God's promises. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks in his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifice God is pleased with. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Notice the first part of the passage. He lays out a theological groundwork, this table, this tabernacle, this thing found in Christ. And now he says this is how you live it out. And notice, it's not in legal prescriptions or in some sort of ceremonial procession. It's simple stuff. Christian, you want to live as a believer? Don't go through elaborate rigmarole. Don't make magic of your faith. Simply learn to be people who can say thank you to him. That's easy enough, isn't it? To be people who are grateful every day for what Jesus has done, grateful every day for what he's absolutely accomplished in your life. That's simple enough, isn't it? That we no longer have to have this relationship with sin, where sin somehow throws a barrier where our eternity is on the line. Because of what Christ has done, you're saved and saved forever. Now you can get about the serious business and the good business and comparatively much easier business of simply living as grateful people, living in thanks to God. And not only that, doing good and sharing with one another. Notice what I've told you these last few weeks. The people beside you are the people you have the greatest obligation to. Dig in with one another. Don't neglect the one another of the faith. Don't let anything stand in the way of that. Dig in to one another. And then also obey your leaders. This is actually a reference to church leaders. And notice what he says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls to give an account. I think about this passage sometimes, because I'll tell you something, not that I'm begging for somehow your sympathy. But on most nights I awake in the night, most nights, somewhere in the range of 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning, and I wake up praying for you. I know it sounds terrible that I have concern for you, but I do. Sometimes I hate myself for caring. But if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. But then notice what he says. Let them do with this with joy and not with grief. In other words, folks, submit to your leaders, obey them, love them, but also make it as easy as possible for them. Don't goof up. Don't throw away what you have in Christ for sin. Don't chase foolishness. All it does is bring those who have an account of you, all it does is bring them grief. Make it as easy as possible. And kids, also remember that with your parents. Raising you is hard, and I don't have to know you to say that. Make it as easy as possible for them. Stay away from sin and foolishness and those things which so easily entangle. They are not profitable for you, but it also just absolutely grieves those who have charge over you. We are all in that together. And then as he closes, he says, pray for us to be sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Aim for that. Aim to be honorable in all things. Urge you the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, the peace of God, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Boy, isn't that a great summary of what we've been talking about in these last weeks. Let me read it again. Now, the God of peace, who has brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may that equip you in every good thing to do his will. Knowing that your salvation's not on the line, you're just living out your faith. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. This book could have been much longer. Take notice that our brother Timothy's been released, with whom he, if he comes soon, I will see you. Another hint towards Pauline authorship. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you as well. Grace be with you all. Let us close with that. Grace be with you all. Christian, I hope in the study of this book you have gained a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for you on the cross. I hope in the study of this book you have familiarized yourselves and understand that it is by grace you are saved. And that grace and that salvation are absolutely rock solid. You have no need of doubt or hesitation. Walk in faith with our God who loves us, who cares for you, who has gone to such lengths and such elaborate work to complete your salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for this great book which we have studied. And now as we close and we move on to other things, help us to not leave behind what we've learned, but to absolutely understand the proper place of the law, to understand the superiority of Jesus over it and also over every previous revelation, that Jesus is the end-all and be-all. And now, as your holy people, saved by grace and secure in you, who are saved to the uttermost, let us now turn, Lord, that we live by that faith and walk in faith, that we produce holiness, not as people earning our way to heaven, but people living out the heaven given to us. Help us not seek things lesser, but to keep our eyes on a city to be realized whose author and builder is Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.